Good morning, folks. Here to record a Hebrews lesson at the end of chapter 10. Full disclosure, I recorded this yesterday morning and went back to put it on sermon audio, and come to find out there was no sound. So I had a whole video with just me moving my lips and slides advancing, but no commentary because there was no audio on the file. So I've tested it a couple times this morning, and it seems to be working well. So let's hope everything moves well today as we try to do this again. So if you're dissatisfied with anything today, just know it's because I'm recording it the second time, and that's always a little bit more difficult. So we are at the end of chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, as I said before. And we're going to talk about a new section, a new paragraph, a new approach. He's going to shift. Our author is going to shift a little bit in this section. But before we get to that, I do want to go back to the idea of salvation and make sure that we understand what we believe about salvation. I think we're all on the same page with this. At least you know where I stand. You know what I've been teaching and preaching throughout this series. Christ's sacrifice, as the author of Hebrews said, was once for all. His high priestly work is complete. The sacrifice has been made. He has sat down on the right hand of majesty. We are saved by faith alone, by grace alone. That's how we come to Christ. And so, and that salvation is held by the Father. The Father enacted that salvation. The Father elected us to salvation. The Father holds our salvation in His hands, and so He gets all the glory for it. Now, why do I come back to that again? Because some of you are going, well, we already know that. That's what we believe. Okay, well, it's going to impact, again, how we view this next section of Scripture. If you remember when we did back in Hebrews chapter 6, we talked about the very difficult interpretation issue in chapter 6, an Arminian understanding, a Reformed understanding, and then a different understanding that I kind of gave you. And I said, as long as we're on the one side without the loss of salvation, we can kind of agree to disagree. This is a very parallel passage to chapter 6, I believe. And again, I'm going to fall on that third understanding of it. But the reason I do is because of my understanding of salvation. Okay, so this next paragraph, just to give you an understanding, verses 26 to 31 were characterized by the third person present indicative, and some of you don't even care what that says, but third person is not I, but you, okay? It's talking about he, she, you, that kind of thing. And so it was a present tense, and the time references were to the present. So it's talking about a present reality and references to the present. It was a warning passage. You remember verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. He's giving situations. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. Okay, all that. When we get to verse 32 and following, this changes. The tense changes to a second person plural. Okay, now it's a collective idea, and they're imperatives. Okay, they are imperatives, and the time references are to the past. Okay, these are the first imperatives we've seen in this letter since chapter 7, verse 4, and it moves from a warning passage to an encouragement passage. And if you remember in chapter 6, that's exactly the same thing. It was a warning passage that then moved to an encouragement passage, and that's what we're going to see here. So let me read our text for today, starting in verse 32. But remember the former days. That's an imperative. Remember the former days. When after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And then an Old Testament quote, in 37 and 38, for yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. You should recognize that. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering, the preserving of the soul. So, verse 32, He's asking us to remember the former days. Remember the former days. These days have already happened. Again, time reference to the past. When after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. So let's go through each clause there. Remember the former days. What former days? The former days when you heard and believed the gospel, when you were new Christians, when you first heard the truth, your life had been changed, and you started to live for Christ. And what's the circumstances here? When their faithfulness to Christ was exhibited by their attitudes and actions, when in the face of persecution, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Okay, that's what, remember those days. So he's calling back to something specific. Remember the former days when you were saved and then you started to face persecution. You started to face trials, tribulations, suffering. He must have something specific in mind there. We'll come back to that in just a second. And he says, after being enlightened. Enlightened, this is the same word that's used in Hebrews 6:4 when we had this conversation previously, but the word there is photizo. You can kind of see the photo there at the beginning, photo, to give light, to shine, to enlighten. Photo means produced by light. That's how we get photosynthesis or photograph. It's the same word used in Ephesians 1:18. When Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So again, I'm going to make the same argument I made in chapter 6. This is salvation language. Paul uses it in Ephesians 1 as salvation language. I think Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 is using it in a salvific way, okay, that you have been enlightened. Paul says, when you are enlightened, you know what the hope of the calling is. You know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints. That's salvation language. So again, I'm going to argue that the audience here are believers. And so the encouragement that he's giving, the warning that he's giving, the scenario that he's giving is to believers. Remember when you first believed. That when you were first enlightened and then sufferings came. That's the start of this conversation. He says, you endured, hupomeno, it means to undergo, to have fortitude, to persevere, many sufferings. You see Jesus use it in Mark 13:13, you will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. It's Romans 12:12. Paul calls it persevering in tribulation. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, same word, we will also reign with him. Right? It is. Why is this important? Why is this also? Now this is talking about endurance in trials. I understand that, but endurance is the mark of the Christian. It is the defining, observable mark of a Christian life. You know, we talk about fruits of the Spirit, and that is certainly there as well. That's part of our assurance of salvation. But one of the big pieces, I think the indispensable piece, is the perseverance, the endurance to the end by the Christian. That when they look back at your life, is not that you were perfect, but that you endured in the faith. You persevered in the faith. And you can call that whatever doctrine you want. If you want to call it eternal security, if you want to call it assurance of salvation, if you want to call it perseverance of the saints, we're talking about the same idea. But the fact is, Christians endure. It doesn't mean they never fall, but it means they persevere. That's how you know the person is a believer. Okay, verse 33. They experienced many sufferings, and here are the sufferings. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. So look what the two prospects here that are described: being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and then becoming sharers with those who were so treated. And I would argue that this in a nutshell, is the Christian life. This is what the Christian is called to in terms of suffering, in terms of trials. Let me show you. First of all, let's talk about a historical setting. Remember I said earlier, I think our author is hearkening back to a specific event here. And commentators have a lot of ideas on what event he may be going back to. The sufferings I'm referencing now. One is persecution suffered by Jewish Christians in the early years of the church. Certainly a possibility. I mean, we see Paul ravaging the church in chapter 8 of Acts. We see Stephen being stoned in chapter 7 and 8 of Acts. We see Peter arrested and James martyred in chapter 12 of the book of Acts. We obviously see Paul suffering much on his journeys in the book of Acts. That's a possibility. Because Jewish Christians, certainly in the early church, suffered because of both Roman authorities and Jewish authorities. Another possibility is the Jewish expulsion from Rome under the Emperor Claudius in AD 49. Claudius comes to the throne in 41 AD, and he starts some programs that are discriminatory against Jews. By the time you get to 49, he expels all the Jews from Rome. Now, what's a big part of that? Well, one big part of that is that Jews and Christians are having conflicts within the empire. And from a Roman mind, the Christians are just another sect of the Jews. And so he casts out anybody Jewish from Rome in AD 49. We have a connection point with this when you read Acts chapter 18, when Paul goes to Corinth. And he meets two people that become fairly big names in the New Testament, a husband and wife, Aquila and Priscilla, and he meets them. And why are they in Corinth? Because they had been expelled from Rome. Okay, so we see this, and I think that's probably the most likely reference that he's talking about in terms of timing with this letter. Two other things that commentators bring up is that after the fire that burned Rome in AD 64, when Nero blamed the Christians for it, that was the time of suffering. I don't think this letter was written then. I think this is a little earlier than that. I would put it a year or two before that, so I don't think that times out right. Certainly, I think that's much more in view in the second letter that Peter writes. Well, let me back that up. Let me be transparent again. I'm so thinking of 1 Peter and Hebrews at the same time because I'm doing all this preparation. Hebrews was written actually after AD 64. I would put Hebrews in AD 67. So quite possibly he could be referring to that event as well. But I think that's I think the Jewish expulsion from Rome is more likely just because of our audience. Written to Hebrew believers. I think that's maybe what we're talking about. But those are other options. Another result is the Jewish war in AD 66 to 70. I think that's probably too late for this letter as well. So probably your two best, the first three examples are all possibilities. I'm going to fall on the Jewish expulsion from Rome in AD 49 as the most likely idea. Okay, sorry for the confusion. Let's keep moving. He says that you were made a public spectacle. This is a really great word. The Greek word is theatrizo. In the King James, it's translated made a gazing stock. How about that for a great word? But it literally means, you can see theater in the word there. It means to bring upon the stage, to set forth as a spectacle. And it's a negative idea, to expose to contempt. Okay, so you were put on display. These could have been public beatings. This could have been those kinds of things. Just humiliation that went on in the streets, in the public there for these new believers. They would have been identified as Christians and they would have been humiliated for it. And he says, you're made public spectacles by reproaches. The reproaches there, we see it in Romans 15:3, Onedimus, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. It often references the reproaches Christ had. And most of the time this is understood as verbal reproaches. Okay, this is being shouted down. This is being humiliated. Again, think the road to Calvary. Think Christ being humiliated on the road to Calvary. Think of the mocking voices that he hears. That's the reproaches we're talking about. And the second word that he uses to describe the sufferings is tribulations. Tribulations is thlipsis. It can mean all these different things: pressure, affliction, anguish, persecution. James uses it in 1:27 when he says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress." Here's the point: I think the tribulations encapsulate many physical trials, physical sufferings, could be beatings in this sense, could be even imprisonments in this sense, could be things being taken from you, as a following verse will say. And so you have the reproaches, the verbal trials and suffering, and then the tribulations, the physical trials and suffering. I think it just covers all those things. This word comes up in the New Testament frequently. It's 5 times in the book of Acts, 4 times in the letter to the Romans, 8 times in 2 Corinthians, and then another 5 times in Revelation. So we see this idea of tribulation in the Christian life throughout the New Testament. And probably more importantly, to understand, remember I said this is the mark of the Christian. That they are made to suffer because their Savior suffered, but more importantly, they became sharers with those who were so treated. And I just want to say here, this is the church. This is what the church does. Nobody in the Christian church should suffer alone, because we are a body, because we are members of one body, because we are linked together, because we fellowship with one another. Just earlier, he said, do not forsake the assembling together. Why? Because we have to exhort each other. We have to encourage each other. We have to teach one another. We have to pray for one another. We have to worship together. This is the church in action. So not only are you willing to stand for Christ in suffering, you will not let anyone stand alone in that suffering. And so good or bad, the church rejoices together. It cries together. It mourns together. It ministers to one another. It prays for one another. It shields one another from harm when they can. This is the church. These are the hands and feet of Christ. And so after you have been enlightened, you suffered many things, reproaches, tribulations, but you didn't do it alone. You stood beside your brothers and sisters, and you suffered together. That's the idea. Think of what Christ says. You know, when I was in prison, you came to visit me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you gave me food. That starts at the church. It starts at the church. So, verse 34 continues that idea. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. How about that for a statement? Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So their response is, you showed sympathy to the prisoners, that's ministry, and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. And that goes into what we talked about last Sunday in 1 Peter, the idea of having joy in the midst of suffering. Okay, so love the saints, minister to the suffering, and then have joy in your trials. That seems like a paradox. But Christians experience joy amidst persecution and suffering. I mean, I know we would all say that we understand that the treasure that we have in this life is Christ, and it's not our material things. But at the same time, we as Americans, we like our houses, we like our cars, we like our stuff, we like our life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. We like those things. We like our First Amendment rights, our Second Amendment rights. We like those a lot. Sometimes a little too much. When it comes to understanding all this. And yet, when those things are taken away, we are called to have joy. Now, again, I don't know that that would be my first response. If my private property was taken, would I have joy? But that's what these Christians did. Why? How can they do that? Again, they knew that they had for themselves a better possession and a lasting one. A better possession and a lasting one. Here's the point. The key to joy is an eternal perspective. The key to joy is having an eternal perspective. Why could they react with joy when their property was taken? Because their inheritance was better and more lasting than what the world has to offer. The nicest house, the nicest car, the nicest stuff pales in comparison to the inheritance that we have in Christ. So we must have that eternal perspective. It's why when these big stock market crashes happen and things and people's 401ks and investments go drop, the bottom drops out of them. What do you have? You have suicides on Wall Street. Why? Because they trust in their money, and the money is everything. And if the money goes away, what hope do they have? And that's the lesson for us. If we're trusting in things that exist now on this earth, all these things that are going to pass away, well, we can't have joy when we lose them. Because we love our stuff too much. It becomes idols. And so what what our author is saying to these Christians is, you suffered, you shared suffering with one another, you were the church, you shared burdens, you visited people in prison, and when they took your stuff, when they robbed you of your property unjustly, you had joy. Because you know you have much more in Christ. The word better, the kraton in Hebrews, it's used 12 times. It's the theme of this, is Christ is better than the angels, and to the new covenant's better than the old covenant, and Christ is better than Moses, and Christ is better than Aaron, and that whole idea is throughout this. And the other thing is, that world is better than this world. The future is better than the present if you're in Christ. So it's this: we may lose everything, but in Christ we lose nothing in eternal sense. They can take all we have. They could take our church buildings. They can take everything that we have, and yet in Christ we lose nothing in an eternal sense. Now, am I rooting for that? No. You know, I don't go out looking for that. But we must maintain an eternal perspective, because who knows what the future may bring. I've said it before, but I think by the time I'm done pastoring, we won't have tax exemptions anymore. We'll be pushed to pay taxes. We'll be pushed to accept the world's definition of marriage. We'll be pushed to accept those things that are antithetical to the Bible and to the gospel, and we'll have to make a decision. Will we love our stuff more than we love Christ? And that will, I think, purify the church. I think we will. We may be smaller, but we will be stronger in Christ in those days. Again, I'm not going outside looking for that right now, but I see the writing on the wall, and I see in future generations. This is going to be an important lesson to understand. Verse 35, therefore, because of that, because you have a better and more lasting reward, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Okay, let's take this apart. We need to understand this. First of all, the literary device there is a litotes. It's a negative, which implies a strong positive statement. Okay, do not throw away your confidence. Okay, it means hold on to your confidence. Okay, by all means, hold fast to your confidence no matter what comes. And that word confidence there is parousia. Free and fearless confidence, cheerful courage, boldness, assurance. It's used three times previously in Hebrews, and it's only used here. In 3:6, 4:16, 10:19, it's all three verses communicate a guaranteed assurance and a boldness. And I think that's how you have to understand this. It's not, that confidence is not your salvation. How do we know that? Like I said at the beginning, because God holds my salvation. I can't throw away my salvation. What can I throw away? I can throw away my confidence. I can throw away my boldness. And when I do that, I shrink back, I lose reward, and I become ineffective. I think this is a message to believers. I think these are genuine believers. After being enlightened, verse 32, do not throw away your confidence. Don't throw away your boldness. What's the context here? Suffering, troubles, tribulations. Well, what's the natural thing to do? Why is the government putting this stuff on them? Why are persecutors going against the church? Because they want to discourage them. They want to make them ineffective. And so what's our author saying? Don't lose this boldness. Don't lose your boldness. You will be rewarded. Now, not with salvation, but you will be rewarded. You already have that. That's secured. Read the previous three or four chapters. That work has been done. We're talking about reward now. We're talking about effectiveness as a church. We're talking about boldness. That's the confidence that he means there. That confidence has a great reward. Misthopodosia. Okay? Only time it's used is in the book of Hebrews. Okay? 2:2 is a penalty. 11:26 is a reward. And 11:6, a different cognate, it describes God as a rewarder of those who seek him. So it's this reward idea. Okay, it's present tense. It's still available. Okay? You've already been enlightened, and your confidence, maintaining your confidence, has a great reward. So we're not talking about something that's been secured. We're talking about ongoing understanding. Kistemacher says the reward is not because one maintains the confidence. Rather, it is the retaining of confidence that enables one to receive what God has already promised. Okay? It again, don't get the cart before the horse. Don't mess up your order here. Okay? It's not, okay, be good, work your way to heaven, get more rewards. No, it's the fact that God rewards the faithful. Okay? And that's what he's called us to. Verse 36 says, "For you have need of endurance." You have need of endurance or perseverance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. So you have need of endurance or perseverance. Is this the means for doing God's will? Because again, let's go back to that. "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." Marshall and I have been talking about the will of God for about 5 weeks now. If you want to go back and listen to those podcasts that are on our sermon audio page, what is the will of God? Okay, and so is enduring the means for doing the will of God? Well, if God's will is that Christians endure and persevere, then it is the means of doing God's will. Is endurance itself God's will? Yes, I think that's the idea. That's the exhortation. Is it a conditional statement? If you endure, you are doing God's will. Yes. I think all three of those statements are true. One commentator put it this way: endurance is not a precondition for God making the promise. If you endure, then I'll give you the promise. No, it's an expression of confidence that God will keep the promise. Why do I endure? Because he's promised me something better. It goes back to what we said before. I have a better and more lasting inheritance. So I persevere because I know what's waiting for me. I know what's been reserved in heaven for me. Hey, God's going to keep the promise. That enables me to endure. It enables me to persevere because I have an eternal perspective. So understand this, both contextually and semantically, the will of God for the believer includes enduring and remaining faithful until the end. This is what believers do. The will of God. What's the will of God for my life? Well, I can tell you this. The will of God for your life is to persevere and be faithful. To persevere in the faith, in the midst of suffering, to be faithful, to count it all joy. That's the will of God for your life. You may fall. You may fail in that. You may stumble at a time or two in that journey. We all probably do. But the will of God is that you would persevere, that you would endure, and you would be faithful until the end. That's the will of God. And if you're in Christ from a salvific standpoint, that will be accomplished because that's what he's promised. Our end of the deal is keeping it up for when and until that glorification happens. What is it that was promised? Well, in 9:15, it's the eternal inheritance. In 4:10, it's a share in God's rest. In 12:22-24, which we'll get to down the line, it's a place in the heavenly Jerusalem. It's a complete and total salvation. It's from justification at the point that you believed, sanctification in the life that you live for Christ, and glorification when you're joined with him. Whether you pass away and come with, get, and join him, or whether he comes at his second coming and you join him in the air, right? It's complete and total salvation, from justification to sanctification to glorification. Ultimate salvation. That's what was promised. Then we get to 37 and 38, and this is an interesting passage because this is an Old Testament reference. It says, "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Well, what's the reference here? The reference is Habakkuk chapter 2. But let me put that verse up and see if you notice some differences. Habakkuk 2, 3 and 4 says, "For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come, it will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." So, do you notice some differences there? If you're paying attention, you did. Let me show you what that is. The emphasis shifts from God's faithfulness in the Habakkuk text to the faith of Christians in the Hebrews text. So, you take something that was one interpretation in the Old Testament. The New Testament author takes it and applies it to Christians. And some people go, "Well, wait a second, how can you do that? How can you take what was there?" Because you guys say that we can't do that. You say that I can't grab a verse out of context and apply it to myself. Well, I would say you can't. But who can? An inspired author of Scripture through the Holy Spirit. It's what comes along with inspiration. And so what there was a meaning in that text then that wasn't readily apparent to the, probably, and I'll talk about this Sunday, the prophet, let alone the reader, that was there, and the Holy Spirit reveals that to the author of Hebrews, and he puts it in his epistle. Here's a similar one. Remember in Matthew 2:15, Matthew says that Jesus and Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt. Remember when Herod goes to murder the innocents there in Bethlehem. And when he comes back, Matthew says it's to fulfill the prophecy of out of Egypt I called my son. Well, that's Hosea 11:1. In Hosea 11:1, the context is Israel. The context is the people of Israel who it's Exodus, that were called out of Egypt. You never would have thought, okay, that applies to the Messiah. But through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we see God using those truths from the Old Testament and applying them in the New Testament. You can't do that today, but inspired writers of Scripture could do that. Okay? Second, the insertion of a definite article into the Hebrews text makes it clear that our author is referencing the second coming of Christ. So the Habakkuk text says it will come. When he puts the definite article in there, it changes to the coming one. Okay? We've got one that is coming. And I'll get into more of that in a second. And then he changes the tense from an aorist subjunctive to future indicative. So he moves it to point to a future event. It emphasizes the certainty of Christ's return. So we ask the question, is Habakkuk 2:3 explicitly messianic? Well, in your Old Testament text, in the Masoretic text, it would be hard to make that argument. Now, he's using it here and all that. But what I mean by that is there weren't rabbis, there weren't people back in the day that were reading that and going, oh, this points to Messiah. But what Bible is the early church using? They're using the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And when you look at that, the answer to this question is maybe. Okay? In the LXX, in the Septuagint translation, there is a much more of a possible link to a messianic understanding, okay? And I'm going to show you that. And here's Stephen Sandley's idea how he links this whole this passage to Hebrews. So in Habakkuk 2:1 and 2, the prophet is waiting to hear what the Lord would say. He's got tablets. He wants to write it down, right? And in Hebrews 1:1, it says God spoke in the past through the prophets. See the link there. In Habakkuk 2:2 and 3, the Lord promises a vision that turns out to be a person. The writer uses a masculine pronoun and participle to describe the feminine vision in verse 3. And I'm going to get into that in just a second if you're confused. What Habakkuk waited to hear has now been heard. Okay. Now, let me go back to that second white passage I've got right there. When you read the Greek text, the Greek text of the Old Testament, the Septuagint translation of Habakkuk. Okay? That word, if I go back here and I'll show you. There we go. See right there in verse 3 where it says, for the vision. The vision. In Greek, that vision is a feminine noun. Okay? It's a feminine noun. Now, And most of us have probably taken a foreign language at some point in our life, especially if you've done something like Spanish or French. You understand that there are feminine nouns and masculine nouns. You know, it's el or los, or it's la or las, those kinds of things. It's a little different in the Greek, but the same idea of genders come into play. And so vision is a feminine noun. So what you would need and what you would normally do is if you have a pronoun, and vision is the antecedent to that pronoun, what gender should that pronoun be? Well, it should be a feminine pronoun, right? It should. Now, when it says it here, that's fine because it can still be feminine and be described as it because it's vision, right? We see vision, and so it's perfectly logical that it would be translated it as we go through that. However, it's interesting in the Septuagint translation. Let me get back to my other page. In the Septuagint translation, vision is feminine. The pronoun that follows, vision is the antecedent. The pronouns that follow are masculine. Okay, so it doesn't matter. It's a purposeful masculine pronoun. So if we read this with that in mind, and this is the Masoretic text transferred, so I don't have the Septuagint text, but there's a little bit of a difference in the wording, but it's the same idea. Here's how we could read it. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. He hastens towards the goal, and he will not fail. Though he tarries, wait for him, for he will certainly come. He will not delay. Well, now we're reading that and going, oh, well, if it's he, we're pointing to a person. We could possibly point to a person. That's from a Septuagint understanding. And the Bible of the early church was the Greek translation. And many of the quotations that we have in this letter are from the Septuagint. So I think very, very likely that's the idea, that the Septuagint translation really opens up the messianic meaning of Habakkuk 2:3, whereas the Hebrew text, it's not as evident. It certainly is the connection. Why? Because the Holy Spirit inspired the author of Hebrews to put it here. It's not haphazard. It's not putting a square peg into a round hole. It is, but the Septuagint text just reveals that even more clearly with the use of the pronouns. Hope that makes sense. And he says, the line we all know, until he returns, my righteous one shall live by faith. So in the Old Testament, you live by faith towards the first coming of Christ. He's coming. Now, in these days, you live by faith towards the second coming. Okay? Endurance by faith is the order of the day. Again, it is the mark of the Christian. This is all of us. If you are in Christ, if you are declared righteous, my righteous one, you have no righteousness on your own. You have been declared righteous by Christ. You shall live by faith. And those who endure in faith will be rewarded. That's the point. Okay? That's the point. Why do we endure? Because God's will is accomplished in those he chooses, those he protects. It is God's will that you endure. And God's will is accomplished through your endurance. Do you see that? That's the sovereignty of God over all this, and Christians persevere. They live by faith. But then we get to this part where it says, if he shrinks back. If he shrinks back, what does this mean? Hupostello is the word. It means the definition there is to withhold under, out of sight, to cower or shrink, to conceal, to draw back. What's the author saying here? And again, I think it goes back to what I mentioned earlier. Okay? And it's this idea of not living day to day by faith, not having the boldness and the confidence that you should have because your inheritance is reserved in heaven, because the work on the cross is done, because you are forgiven, because you are born again. If you shrink back, if you don't stand for Christ and you shrink back, if you fail in that endeavor, you become ineffective. You become you lose rewards. I think it's the loss of rewards understanding here. And let me show you why. Because that whole passage says this in verse 38. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Okay, and the Arminian view of this is, well, this is someone who lost their salvation. Again, we reject that out of hand. That's not how Scripture teaches. The other side of it is, well, this wasn't a genuine profession of faith. Again, I go back to verse 32 and you think about that enlightened language. And then in verse 38, it says, my righteous one shall live by faith. Do you see the connection here? Who is he and him in the second half of the verse? It's the my righteous one from the first half of the verse. So my question is, can an apostate be declared righteous? Okay. Paul uses this same verse, my righteous one shall live by faith, from Habakkuk, in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11, and it's clearly in reference to justified believers. So again, if we're going to say that this isn't a legitimate confession of faith, if it's not a legitimate enlightened one, well then, to use this verse, it's confusing. I think he's talking about a righteous one that shrinks back. That shrinks back. And again, I'll explain what the next verse says too, but they shrink back and they become ineffective. They've lost their confidence. They've lost their boldness. Why? Because oppression has come into them. It's choked them out. Okay? They don't stand any longer. They're not living by faith the way God intends for them to do. Doesn't mean they've lost their salvation. They become a Hebrews 6 or a 1 Corinthians 3 kind of believer. So the possibilities here, again, are apostasy, which we reject the loss of salvation if they're genuine believers. failure to hold fast or endure, failure to gather as the church. I think that's much more the understanding of what we have here. I think shrinking back is referring to a failure to endure as a church and be bold in the midst of a fallen world. And because of that, effectiveness is lost, reward is lost. Then we get to verse 39, which says, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." And now, you can hear people going, okay, but it says right there, shrinking back to destruction. Okay, shrinking back to destruction. First of all, we have two groups of people. Those who shrink back to destruction, those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. I think, my understanding of salvation informs me here. Does that mean those who shrink back to hell? Well, that's not out of the question. The destruction, that word destruction, can be used in many different ways. It can be used to refer to eternal destruction. It is in Matthew 7:13 and other places. It could also mean wasted. This is in Matthew 26 when Jesus' feet are anointed and the disciples say, "What a waste. What a wasteful thing. This was wasted." You could shrink back to waste. That could be what's being said. Judas is referred to as the son of perdition in John 17:12. That's a different word, a different use of the word. But the perdition, destruction are similar words. And then death in Acts 8:20, when Peter says, "Let your silver perish with you," as you try to buy your way into the gospel. Perish, death could be an understanding. So just as much as destruction in an eternal sense could be there, I think that would be out of context. I think much more likely is shrinking back to wastefulness or even death, because I think that we talked about that last week, that premature death is a possibility. The second group are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Soul is psuche, because we hear soul and we go, "Oh, this must be a heaven and hell comparison." No, not necessarily. Psuche can be translated life. Okay. 58 times in the New Testament, it's translated soul. 40 times, it's translated life. It just means all of a person, to the preserving of the person, to the preserving of the life of the person. I don't just mean that in an earthly sense. But how one translates the previous verses are going to impact how you translate these verses. So I think verse 39 says, we are not those who shrink back to wastefulness and ineffectiveness and death in this world, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Okay? We have faith that shows that our soul is preserved. Our whole life belongs to Christ. I think that's what's being said in verse 39. So what's the point of this whole passage as we get to the end? Believers endure. That is the will of God. Believers endure, and willful disobedience to God on the part of the believer is dangerous and will result in serious consequences, loss of reward, ineffectiveness, perhaps sickness and early death. We talked about that as applied to the Lord's Supper back in Corinth. Okay, so the point here is, as we go back to our text, okay, remember when you were first saved. Remember how on fire you were. Remember how faithful you were. And trials came and you stood up to them. And you suffered together. And they took your stuff and you reacted with joy. So don't throw away that boldness. You had that boldness then. Have that boldness now. Do not throw away your confidence. Be rewarded for it. You need endurance in this life. It's a marathon of a race. Do the will of God. The righteous will live by faith. And if you don't, you will fall back into ineffectiveness. You will fall back into uselessness in that idea. We're not those people in verse 39. We don't shrink back. We have faith that exhibits the fact that we are born again. We have faith that exhibits the fact that we are waiting for a better and more lasting inheritance. That's the picture of the end of Hebrews chapter 10. Again, I think we're talking to believers. We're talking to believers, and believers are exhorted to endure. So when I say that, as someone who believes in the perseverance of the saints, eternal security, assurance of salvation, it's not this disconnected thing. It's the fact that your salvation is held for you in the very hand and will of God. What's your response? To live by faith. If you really believe that that's what's reserved for you, if you really have an eternal perspective, you will live in faith for what God has promised. That's what he's trying to say. In the midst of tribulation, what will you do? Will you live for Christ? Will you endure? Will you be in the will of God? Again, I don't know what the will of God for your life is in terms of what job should I take? What city should I live in? But I do know the will of God for your life is to endure in faithfulness no matter what comes into your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time. May your word be blessed. Thank you for the technology that you give us to stay connected. And may your word be blessed. May your people be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys. See you next time.